2 Samuel 22, a song from one who experienced the many changing scenes of life. Verse 1, "And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of heaven were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, fire from his mouth devoured, coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. And he rode on a cherub and flew. And he appeared on the wings of the wind. And he made darkness canopies around him, a mass of waters, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. Then the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord. At the blast of the breath of his nostrils, he sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless toward him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness before his eyes. With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the perverted, you show yourself astute. And you save an afflicted people. But your eyes are on the haughty whom you abase. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord, and who is a rock besides our God? God is my strong fortress, and he sets the blameless in his way. He makes my feet like hinds' feet, and sets me on my high places. He trains my hands for battle, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your help makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. And I have devoured them and shattered them so that they did not rise, and they fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated, pardon me, I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I pulverized them as the dust of the earth. I crushed and stamped them as the mire of the streets. You have also delivered me from the contentions of my people. You have kept me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. Foreigners pretend obedience to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners lose heart and come trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and brings down peoples under me, who also brings me out from my enemies. You even lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name. He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we bow before you tonight, and we are glad to come to one who can be described as a rock, who is steadfast and immovable, a shield and a shade, a protection, a refuge. We thank you, Father, that you have so often shown yourself to be these things to us. We thank you, Father, for the testimony of Scripture. We thank you for the testimony of our own experiences as we've walked with you and found you to care for your children. Father, we come to you and we want to lay our praises at your feet. God, we want to praise you for your steadfast goodness. We praise you, Father, for your unchanging character. God, we are grateful that you do not change with our culture or with the winds of public opinion. We're grateful, Father, that as we see others buckle and change their stance based upon what others think and trying to perhaps ride the wave of popularity, God, you never do that. You remain immutable. You remain steadfast. You remain unchanged. You have spoken, and what you've said is unalterable. We praise you, Father, that your truth is truth for every culture and every time, and that you do not have to adapt, but God, we must adapt to you. And so, Father, we come tonight and place ourselves before the authority of your word, and we ask, God, that you would help us to adapt, that you would show us, Father, where we need to change our minds, our thoughts, our lives, to be in step with you. Father, we pray that you would show us where we have started to adapt to culture instead of you. And we ask, God, that you would make it clear and that you would help us to not only have convictions, but God, that you would help us have the courage of our convictions, that we would stand steadfast upon your truth. God, we ask that you would give us boldness to speak to those around us who buy into so many lies and spread so many lies, so many opinions that are contrary to your word. God, we don't want to be silent when we should speak. We ask that you do give us boldness And God, we also ask that you would give us grace, that we would not be abrasive just for the sake of being abrasive, but that, Lord, we could speak with love while speaking the truth. And God, we ask that you would give us favor in the ears of those that we speak to. Father, we thank you that you are good to us. We thank you that you're good in so many ways. Thank you today for the birth of Elliot, and that Elliot and Chelsea are doing well. We praise you for that. God, we pray for Lena's mom as she undergoes surgery tomorrow, and ask God that you'd give much grace, not only in this procedure, but God, even more, that Ron and Lena would be able to speak to her and to the other family members of the goodness of God, and that you would use this cancer for eternal good, that they might see the truth, that they might be awakened from their stupor and turn to you. God, we pray for many in our own midst who seem to be in a stupor and who are often here but live without any relationship to you except that of enmity. God, would you help them to see that terms of reconciliation have been offered? God, would you turn their hearts to want to pursue you and to see the joy of knowing God, not as an enemy, but as a friend. God, only you can accomplish this. We ask, God, that you would do that. And God, we pray for us here tonight. Lord, we pray that you would help us to open our eyes wide and to look and to see that you would show us in your word more of yourself and more of your Christ. We pray, Father, that seeing that we would lay hold of the things that you place in front of us, and that they would not be quickly forgotten. God, help us to live upon these realities. And we pray, Father, that there would be an obvious growth of grace and love. We thank you for these things. And we ask them in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, 2 Samuel 22, as we've been looking, we've spoken of these last chapters as an epilogue or a lens to view the rest of 2 Samuel through. And we've saved chapter 22 and 23 for last. These two songs that David sings. Chapter 22 is a song that's largely in retrospect as he looks back at the faithfulness of God to him over his life. And chapter 23 looks forward. Chapter 22 has a lot of parallels with 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah's song. Both in 1 Samuel 2 and in 2 Samuel 22, there are a number of images that parallel each other. There's references to the horn of God, to to God being a rock. And there is the general theme in both of God's intervention to deliver his people, to take care of them. In Hannah's time, it was both in a general sense of needing the Messiah, but also an immediate deliverance from Eli and his wicked sons and the Philistines that are breathing on their neck at the door. Now David looks back at God's faithfulness in delivering them from those things, even as he also anticipates the Messiah who would come and bring a greater deliverance. And so both of them speak of the anointed one that they're waiting for. And so Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2 and David's song in 2 Samuel 22 form kind of bookends to what was at one time a united book of Samuel. Second Samuel 22 is repeated in Scripture in Psalm 18 with only a few small variations. Some people are really bugged at the variations, but no need to be really. 2 Samuel 22 serves a very different purpose than Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is in the book of Psalms for corporate worship. And so I think the differences are probably attributed to that. It's a different setting. It's there for a different reason. But they're largely the same. And the fact that they're recorded twice surely says something about the significance of what's said in them. In the books of Samuel, this passage is the longest speech, if you will, of David. He says more here that's recorded for us than any other place in 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel. So again, he says some important things for us. Now, a question as we begin, I've made reference leading up to this about some messianic references, and we might ask the question, is this a messianic psalm? And the answer to that really depends on how you define a messianic psalm. There are some people who would only define a messianic psalm as one that only has reference to Christ, but does not have any real reference to now, as the writer wrote it. And so, if this were a messianic psalm, according to that definition, then this has no reference to David or his experiences. It only looks forward to Christ. By that definition, this would not be a messianic psalm. If you want to define it, though, as a psalm that has both reference to the experiences of the author, David, and also features looking forward, then I would have to say yes, I believe it is. But then there's also a question, how do you know when a psalm is, or a passage, is messianic versus just the truth that all of Scripture testifies of Christ? How do you distinguish between that fact or saying, yes, this psalm is messianic? There are a couple of questions that we could ask that I think help us. One is if the descriptions in the text speak of a perfection, of a depth of suffering or deliverance or glory or, you know, those sorts of things, to a degree that cannot really be explained by the person in the psalm, then we have to ask the question, is this looking at Christ? So for instance, in this passage, in verses 21 through 25, David gives reasons for the Lord answering. Listen to this, verse 21 of 2 Samuel 22. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless toward him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Now, just on the face of those verses, does that not kind of make you scratch your head and say, who are we talking about here? Even if we didn't know anything about David, would that not make you nervous? God has answered me according to my righteousness. Who wants God to answer them according to their righteousness? Who could say, any of you, I am blameless toward God? And so immediately, you know, there's question marks, there's caution. But then so much of the last part of 2 Samuel has been given to David's sin and the consequences that flowed from that. How could David then end with this psalm in which he says, I'm blameless. I didn't do anything wrong. I've kept all of God's laws. And so based on that alone, there's reason to stop and say, okay, David, are you talking about you? Are you talking about your son who will come? Who can say, I'm righteous and I kept all of God's laws? So there's reason to pause and wonder just from that. But a second thing to look at or question to ask is there a New Testament reference back to the Psalm in which the New Testament authors make it clear this speaks of Christ? And the answer to that is yes. We see this in a number of places in various Psalms, and we see it in this one. Let me point you to a few examples, and I'll show you this one as well. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 44, Jesus speaking said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet," which is a reference back to Psalm 110:1. And Jesus clearly states this is talking about me. In Acts chapter 2, verse 25, which is actually runs down, pardon me, from verse 25 to verse 29. But I'll just read verse 25. David says of him, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken." And again, it continues. And he's quoting from a lengthy passage in Psalm 16, but just the parallel to that in verse 8 of Psalm 16. "I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." And then back in Acts 2, Peter gives some explanation as he's preaching. Verses 29 to 31. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." So he tells us that psalm is talking about Christ. David's dead. He's still in the ground. He's still in the tomb. We know where it is. So it could be talking about him. As to our passage tonight, in Romans chapter 15, verse 9, Paul quotes from 2 Samuel 22, verse 50. Paul writes, For the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Verse 50 of 2 Samuel 22 says, therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations, or the Gentiles, and I will sing praises to your name. And he's talking about singing praises to the name of Christ. That's how Paul applies that in Romans 15. Not just the Jewish people giving praises to him, but Gentiles as well. And he's saying that that is what David is speaking of in 2 Samuel 22 and in Psalm 18. Well, if the passage is messianic, if there are references that make us anticipate Christ, then what does the passage have to do with David? This is kind of a wrap-up of his life. We don't know how much he knew about the prophetic elements of what he was saying. We don't know if he's fully aware of them, or if he's unaware of them completely, or somewhere in between. But as David writes, David is writing about his experiences, and yet the Lord is using him in a prophetic way to anticipate the Messiah. So there's a mixture of that happening as he writes. And as we look at this, we'll try to consider both what David might have been saying about himself and also how it applies to the Christ. So let's jump in. Verse 1 sets the stage for the song or the psalm, and it is almost identical to Psalm 18, saying, "And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." One question here before we move into the meat of this. Why would he say from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul? There's two thoughts And I'll save the one I think for last. All right. The first is that he's saying all of his enemies, and his greatest enemy was Saul. He ran from him for the majority of his, more than anyone else. He spent years running from Saul. Saul haunted him and tracked him down and tried to kill him repeatedly, relentlessly. And so that's one thought. He's the greatest of his enemies. A second, though, and the one I believe to be true, though Saul considered David his enemy, and though Saul did spend years trying to track him down and kill him, David repeatedly said, "I am not your enemy." And he did not consider Saul to be his enemy. David considered himself to be a loyal subject. He did not seek Saul's throne. He did not seek Saul's life. When he had opportunity to kill him, he refused to take that opportunity. He would not touch the Lord's anointed. God put him on the throne. God would have to remove him from the throne. David wouldn't do it. When Saul died, you remember that a man came along to David to announce the news. And as he relayed the story to David, he made himself the hero. "I have killed Saul, as if I've done this for you. Aren't you glad?" And David was not glad. "How dare you touch the Lord's anointed?" And David had him killed. So I believe the reason he separates him, God did deal with Saul. And in dealing with Saul, God did exalt David to the throne as he promised. But David did not consider Saul to be an enemy. But he was delivered from his hands because Saul was trying to kill him. So his enemies have been dealt with. Saul has been dealt with. He's not having to run for his life. In that day, he praises God. And he said, and he introduces this, by the way, in Psalm 18:1 with those words, but also with an expression of love to God. As he says, "I love you, O Lord, my strength." And then he goes into verse 2. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." He praises God. God has delivered me. All of my enemies, all the people who are trying to kill me, He has delivered me from all of them. I have rest. He praises God in the day that that occurs. And as he does this, he is praising God for who he is. His essential being calls forth praise. And so he describes God in a number of terms, a number of metaphors in which they're really all around this truth that God has delivered him. Look at the descriptors. "The Lord is my rock." And the idea here is either that of an inaccessible height. So here's a rock that you can climb up on and get away from your enemies. But maybe here the idea has more to do with a place of shade and refuge in that sense. So you're in a desert land, it's scorching hot, and here's shade. You can get in the shade and find respite. "The Lord is a rock to me. He is my fortress." Here's an armed defense for his servant, a place to hide. "He is my deliverer." Literally, the one who enables me to go forth. "He is my God, the object of my worship." Again, he says, "He's my rock." And here the word is a different word, translated rock. And the idea seems to be immovable firmness. "He is a defense and a defender for me. He's immovable. He's unshakable. He is my shield." He's the one who covers me from hostile attack. "He is the horn of my salvation." The idea of a horn is symbolic and of the horn of an animal, which is both an offensive weapon for them and somewhat defensive. It represents strength, power. So God is the strength of my salvation, the horn of my salvation. He overcomes my enemies. He recovers me from my foes. He gives salvation. And he describes him also as his stronghold, which is another picture of a high tower where you're secure from hostile attack. There's actually, as you look at these, there's three sets of threes that he lays forth or sets forth. The first one in each set deals with God being a rock. And he moves from him simply being a rock to a rock of refuge to him being a stronghold. All of these portray some kind of picture of protection and shelter. He's a place to run to and find those things, protection and shelter. The second word in each of these sets of threes speaks of defense from enemies. He is a fortress, he is a shield, he is a refuge. And the third word in each of these sets of threes all deal with God as a deliverer. He is a deliverer, he is my salvation, he is my savior. And so David looks at God and he sees these truths in him, but he's heaping metaphor upon metaphor as he tries to express in poetry what God has done in delivering him. He's trying to express the magnificence of God and the magnificence of his deliverance. And as he heaps these words, I think he's probably finding what perhaps we find at times, that words fail. They seem inadequate. Our praise is not enough to say all that we would like to say. And so he stacks words on top of words, trying to say what he's experienced and what he feels and what he sees as he looks at God's deliverance toward him. Through these many metaphors, David expresses that God delights in delivering. He delights in doing good for his people. And when what he does is determined by who he is. He is one who delights in delivering, and so he does deliver, and he delivers wonderfully well. David rejoices that God is a deliverer, but it's more than that. Notice the personal pronouns as I read through verses 2 and 3 again. He said, "The Lord is my rock, and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." God's worthy to be praised. He is. It's a wonderful thing to know that God's a deliverer. But how much more wonderful to be able to say he's my deliverer. He's rescued me. He's my shield. He's my horn. He's my fortress. David is speaking from personal experience. He's lived this, and he's found God to be these things, not in a theoretical way, not in just watching and saying, "Oh, I watch so-and-so and I see God is a deliverer. I see how he delivered him." But David can say, "He's delivered me. He's rescued me. He is these things for me." And that elicits praise from him. God has done this for me. One other thing here. The memory of what God has actually done elicits praise from David, and it gives rise to praise in current troubles. And I don't know what the current troubles are, but as he speaks, for instance, in verse 7, he speaks about calling upon God, but he speaks in the past tense. "In my distress, I called upon the Lord." This is what I did in distress. But in verse 4, he speaks in a present tense. "I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." This is his past experience, but it's a present experience also. I continue to be delivered. And the memory of past deliverances gives him courage to call out to God now for deliverance and also to praise him both for what he's done and what he is doing. Now, as we think about those things, a couple of questions. One, can you praise God for being your deliverer? If you have come to him in faith and repentance, then surely you can, but some of you only know this by hearsay. Some of you only know this through the experiences of others. And you can know it for yourself. You can say, you can come to God so that you can say, he is my deliverer. He is my refuge. He is the horn of my salvation. Second question is, do you only think of God helping you in the past, or do you realize that he is helping you now? You may be wandering through life kind of blindly and not realizing you need any help, not cognizant of the fact that he is helping you, but do you understand? He's helping you now. If he were not helping you now, what trouble you would be in? What hope would you have? You would be liable at any moment to fall down flat on your face. Not just physically, but morally, spiritually. And does the remembrance of his past helps give you courage to cry out to him now for help and to give him praise for the past helps and praise even now in the hope that he will help you now? It did for David. I hope it does for you. Now, these words of David in his affliction speak of him, but they also, I think, prove to be prophetic of Christ in his humiliation, in his sufferings, and in his death. David praises God out of his experiences. He is a person who faced death often. Before he was king, before he was even acknowledged that he would be king, we know that he faced the lion and the bear. But once he was anointed, even before he took the throne, he's anointed as king. It's not public knowledge yet, but he knows. And we find him facing Goliath. And soon after that, Saul hates him. And as I've already mentioned, Saul spends years trying to kill him. Constantly, that David is constantly on the defense, constantly running, hounded. So David spends a large portion of his life in his early years being hunted down as a criminal in his own nation. After he becomes king, there are enemies. First, there's Ishbosheth, who is a descendant of Saul and who thinks he should be king. Then there are the Philistines. Then there's his own son. He spends a lot of time facing death in a way that a lot of people don't face death. But if that's true of David, how much more true is it of the Christ? And so David, out of his affliction, he prays, he calls out to God, but he also praises God. He praises God because he knows him. He praises him for this experiential knowledge, that the things he's learned about him. And yet, who knows the Father better than the Son? And it is an experiential knowledge from eternity past. But it's also experiential knowledge as a man, as he comes and lives in dependence upon the Father and in a perfect dependence upon the Father. Jesus, during his time on earth, was a praying man. He prayed often, and he prayed in his distress. We see him praying in the garden as he faces the cross. He prays and he sweats great drops of blood. He comes to the cross. There at the cross, he prays. The Father said to Christ, it's recorded in Psalm 2, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." And Jesus responds in John 17, in that high priestly prayer, he prays, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Ask of me and I'll give it. Father, give it. I desire that they be with me. The Father answers him. In Hebrews chapter 5, Jesus' intercessory prayer life, his ministry of prayer, if you will, is described. Verses 7 through 9 of Hebrews 5. "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." He prays, he cries, loud cries, tears to the one able to save him. From his distress, he calls. He was heard because of his prayers, because of his piety, pardon me. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, in verse 25, we're told about his ongoing ministry of prayer. "Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Even now, praying for us. John Brown wrote, "The saving omnipotence of the Savior is grounded in his intercession." I'll read it one more time because it's hard to catch quotes sometimes. He said, "The saving omnipotence of the Savior is grounded in his intercession." Now, he's not downplaying the atonement, but I think he's saying that the ongoing application of redemption is being carried out through Christ's intercession. He prays. And the benefits that he won are being applied because he prays. In the praying of Jesus, the Messiah, praise and intercession come together perfectly. And the Father is praised as the one who answers prayer. He answered him. Well, I have more, but I think that's probably a good stopping place for tonight. We've talked about prayer. Let's take a moment and pray. Right? Father, we're grateful that you deliver your children from all their afflictions. And God, we're grateful that you have delivered us from the greatest of afflictions that we deserve by giving us Christ and having him to bear those afflictions for us. We praise you that he became sin for us, that he took on the curse that was ours and that he has paid the penalty that was due. We praise you, Father, that the enmity that existed between us and you has been completely and perfectly removed in him so that it is no more. We praise you, Father, that we are heard because he is heard. And that he today remains our man in heaven, seated at your right hand, his wounds yet visible, interceding for us. Hallelujah, what a Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.